And we'll pray it started. Father, here we are again, and it's Christmas Eve. So here we are. As I said on Sunday, what's on my heart this year for our congregation is what has God said in His Word about Christmas? The Bible says a lot of stuff, and I'm not talking about, when I say what does God say about Christmas, I'm not talking about all the Old Testament prophecies. We study them all the time, and we talk about them usually. I'm talking about the words and the actual narrative that God has given us about the Christmas story, the details, the people, all of it, the things that he's put right there on the page, right alongside the story of Christmas, since he wrote it, that is, since God wrote it, it means to me that he wants us to know these things. And that's why I wanted to focus on the actual things God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the writers of Scripture to include that relates specifically to the Christmas story. On Sunday, we read all of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, all 80 verses, which tell of the events just preceding the birth of Jesus. We saw an angel, Gabriel, several people, parents of John the Baptist and others, different circumstances, and some of the locations that were involved in the Christmas story before the actual birth of Jesus. We saw how the message of the coming Savior contained the hope of his saving the Jewish nation from her persecutors and enemies. In Luke chapter 1, verses 70 through 74, as well as the promise that their salvation hinged on repentance of their sins by the mercy of God, and that that was the reason the Messiah would come in Luke chapter 1, verses 77 and 78. And in that, we could see why the Jewish nation, which was oppressed for many years, would be confused thinking that the Messiah needs to get us out from under the thumb of whoever is in control of us in order for us to worship him freely. But they were leaving out the repentance of sin part. Now, I won't say everybody felt that way, but the leadership of the priesthood felt that way. They ignored that. Many of the other priests didn't ignore it. Zacharias was one who didn't ignore it, and others. The people who lead tend to have all the influence and power, and it led a lot of people to misunderstand what God's word said in the Old Testament. But that entire chapter told us of things that happened up to a point about 30 years after the birth of Jesus, because it ends in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel," till his ministry began. So it takes us to a time when Jesus is about 30 years old, when Luke chapter 1 ends. And then it'll get into the Christmas story details. Also, in Sunday's message, I said something that may have seemed like a little odd, I'm not sure. And I said, looking at it from a heavenly perspective, this was God inserting himself behind enemy lines in the most stealthy infiltration ever to have happened. Now, I hope to make that clear tonight. But let's start in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It is Christmas Eve. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now jump back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, Every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that thy thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And we'll stop there. Now we've seen more of the full story. One thing the angel told Mary is that Jesus would be named Jesus because he would save his people from his sins. We saw that in the Gospel of Matthew, which we'll go back to in a bit. The word Jesus is a contraction. It's the Greek version of Joshua. Jesus' name in Hebrew was Joshua. Jesus is the Greek version. Joshua is a contraction of the name Jehoshua. Jehoshua is a contraction of the name Jehovah Yeshua, which means God has become our salvation. Hence, the angel said, he shall be called this because he will save his people from his sins. Now, as we go through this story, there's some interesting little tidbits we won't go into detail too much about tonight. Cyrenius was the governor. This was the first time he taxed the city. That gives us a time stamp that helps us figure out when Jesus actually was born in the sense of the year. It might have been 4 BC, not in the year zero. There was no year zero. That's just the cutoff mark between BC and AD. And Joseph had to go to his hometown because he was of the lineage of King David, it says in verse 3. He went to Bethlehem. That's where his house was. Mary went with him. She was pregnant. Joseph had already heard from the angel, don't be afraid, when he wanted to look, she's pregnant. I don't know if I want to marry this girl. Mary said, Joseph, it was the Holy Spirit who did it. And that's a likely story. Somebody you were engaged to came to you and said, now that she's pregnant, I didn't get pregnant by any other guy. It was just God who made me pregnant. You'd question that. Well, men are no different now than they were 2,000 years ago. But he slept and dreamt. He had a vision that told him, no, it's the Holy Spirit who impregnated Mary, your espoused wife. Marry her. So he did. And it doesn't touch her until after her firstborn son, Jesus, was born. Now, notice it said that two or three times as we went through that account, because Mary had more than one son, her firstborn son. She had other sons, and we get their names in the Gospel of Matthew. So Mary was a virgin when they got married. The virgin birth is true, but she had a normal active life with her husband after they were married and they had other children. They go down, they get taxed. There's no room in the inn. We all know the story. The shepherds are abiding in the field. These are the shepherds in the Bethlehem area who cared for the sheep, the lambs that would be used as sacrifices at the temple. So there's no coincidence that God wanted Jesus born in Bethlehem. The house of bread is what it means. The bread of life, of course, is what that refers to, but that's what Bethlehem means. And we're told that the shepherds in the first century would wrap the baby lambs in swaddling clothes, like Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes, and placed in feeding troughs so they wouldn't jump around and bump and get cut or marks, because sacrificial lambs were supposed to be without spot or blemish. So there's a lot of little details here that we could really tear this apart and look into. But in any case, an angel comes and appears to the shepherds, and we know that story. And the shepherds hear the message, and then the sky lights up with a bunch of angels singing. We're going to touch on that a little bit later tonight. Then the shepherds go and tell everybody in Bethlehem after they see the baby. The shepherds were not well received. They were worse than low-life truck drivers, if you will, and they were not trustworthy. They were known to be thieves. And yet, these are the ones who God gave the message of his son being born to. And these were the ones he used to share the news about the birth of the Savior. Then, 8 days later, he was taken to the temple to be circumcised, which now we know on the eighth day after birth, a baby's clotting factor in his blood is highest. So it's the safest time to circumcise a child, especially in the old days. They didn't have a lot of other medications. And when Mary's days of purification were over, this is when they went. They bump into this old guy, Simeon. We don't know how old Simeon was. We assume he's an old man, but the Lord had told him that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. The Holy Spirit tells him, the Messiah is here. Go see him. He goes and sees him and says, Lord, now you can take me. Let me depart in peace because I've seen your salvation. Simeon, being a devout man, and even with just Old Testament scriptures, knew that salvation was a gift of God. He's seen the salvation of God. And then there's this old lady by the name of Anna. She was married 7 years when her husband died, and now she's been a widow for 84 years. So she was 91 plus, whatever the difference between 91 and whatever age she was born, maybe, or yeah, so maybe 15 years. She might have been a little over 100. This is a very old woman. And she comes in and blesses the Lord, and that's where we stop. So let's talk about all these things in the context of what I think the Lord wants us to talk about. I stopped reading Matthew's gospel at the end of the chapter, verse 25. I didn't read about the kings, the wise men coming. You might wonder why not. I did because we're reading about the actual birth of Jesus, not the things that came much after his birth. As 8 days he had to be circumcised, that's after, but I'm talking about long after. Matthew chapter 2 begins with the story of the Magi, the wise men, how they're following that supernatural star and they stop at Jerusalem for more clear directions from King Herod's court. Their visit to the, oh, by the way, they got their direction from the Old Testament scriptures because they were told from the scriptures that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The priests who attended King Herod knew that, but they still weren't looking for it. They visited, it tells us in Matthew chapter 2, the young child. It's a word that doesn't mean baby, it means a young child. He was no longer a baby. Then we read in that same chapter how Joseph and Mary and Jesus fled to Egypt because Herod was commanding the murder of all the baby boys in that area aged 2 and under. So Jesus could have been as old as 2 years old when the wise men got there. Then we read also in Matthew chapter 2 that Joseph, Jesus, and Mary returned from Egypt after Herod's death. But what I want to get at tonight is that there are genealogies in the Gospels of both Matthew and Luke. And God put them there for us to learn. God also structured where those genealogies sit in Scripture. And I believe where they sit in Scripture is another lesson that God has for us. There are two genealogies. One is Mary's, one is Joseph's. And they have differences because they do come from two different families. And those differences play a part in what I want to talk about tonight. So let's take a look at them. In the genealogy in chapter 3 of Luke, and you can look at it, we're not going to read it. It's all the way in chapter 3, long after the Christmas story. John the Baptist is already ministering and doing his thing. The boy Jesus was lost at the temple. This is the point. The genealogy in Luke is that of Jesus' mom, Mary. It isn't shared with us till after the Christmas story, after Jesus was dedicated to the temple, after he was 12 years old and inadvertently left at the temple by Mary and Jesus, after John the Baptist's ministry began, after John was baptizing Jesus, and after John the Baptist was put in prison. That's a long ways after all those stories to include the genealogy of Jesus, and that makes me wonder. That's significant to me. Why didn't the Holy Spirit insert that genealogy of Jesus nearer to his birth? Now, it's certainly not because this genealogy is unimportant. It's very important, as it is the record which shows that Jesus had a blood right to the throne of Israel. Remember who sat on the throne? David was the king that God anointed. God made promises to David that your descendant would eventually sit on the throne, and that's where the Messiah would come from. That's the Jews knew that. David's descendant would be the Messiah. One of David's descendants would be the Messiah. So this genealogy of Mary's in Luke chapter 3 shows his full genealogy, which gives him right to being on the throne of Israel by blood. Very important. It goes right back to King David. You can read that genealogy on your own. The genealogy in Matthew's gospel, though, is that of Joseph. And this is Jesus' stepdad. Why would that be there? And in fact, it's at the very beginning of the gospel. I mean, Joseph isn't really related to Jesus, not by blood. He's Jesus' stepfather, but by virtue of his being the legal guardian in that economy and the way their laws were set up, and the legal stepfather, he adopted Jesus, he raised him as his own. It explains Jesus' legal right to the throne because both genealogies list Jesus' blood relatives, and Joseph is also from the lineage of David. But there's a problem. Why wouldn't Jesus automatically have the right to be the Messiah or be recognized as the Messiah by the religious leadership based on his genealogies, even though it shows it? Well, Mary shows a clean genealogy right back to David. Joseph shows a direct line right back to David, but if you look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel." Jeconiah is one of Joseph's relatives. Jeconiah was cursed by God. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 to 30, it says, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah," he's called Coniah there, a shortened version of his name, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Though he were the signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee away from there. And I will give you into the hand of them that seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, even the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and unto the hand of the Chaldeans. The Babylonians were about to attack Jerusalem, and Jeconiah was afraid. And I will cast you out, and your mother that bore you, into another country. They were taken into captivity in the Babylonian captivity. It goes on to say, and they won't return. Jeconiah and his mom didn't. Later, one of his grandsons did, but he wasn't a king. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol? God curses him because he goes on to say in verse 30, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. It's not that he wouldn't have children, but no children to sit on the throne. A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, ruling any more in Judah. Now, all of a sudden, in the big picture that we were looking at before, when Satan is attacking the lineage of David to kill off any chance that Messiah could sit on the throne, that is, Satan is focused on every one of David's descendants who rose to the throne. Jeconiah was one of them. Jeconiah was a bad guy. So he got cursed, and no descendant of his would ever sit on the throne, which looks like Satan won. But God is smarter than Satan. Jeconiah's descendants had a legal claim to the throne, but legal by earthly standards, and Messiah's right to the throne is spiritual based on God's promise. But because Jeconiah's line was cursed, they would never have a case in an Israeli court of law in those days that they could sit on the throne, because Israel was a theocracy living according to God's rules and God's law as written by Moses. If Jesus had been a biological descendant of Joseph, he could never be the Messiah, because Messiah is to rule and reign on David's throne. But Jesus was not a biological descendant of Joseph. He was a biological descendant of Mary, who also is from the lineage of David, but through a different son of David by the name of Nathan. Jeconiah came through Solomon's line. And we know Solomon. You just don't hear much about Nathan. Nathan was another of David's sons. So his children also had legal right to the throne, and in this case, blood right. Jesus is a descendant of Nathan, so his bloodline is clear from any curses of God. Being the adopted son of Joseph, though, gives him a legal claim, so he's got two legal claims and one strong blood claim. There is no way he is not qualified to be on the throne and to be the king of Israel. But all that's another study for another day. It's much deeper. This year, we're reading the Christmas story, keeping in mind the details God wants us to know about it, which includes the things about the people God has listed as being involved. And that's why I find Matthew's genealogy interesting. It's listed first. It's the very first thing. It begins the Gospel of Matthew and starts the whole New Testament, which I think is important. Don't disregard the fact that it sits there as the very first thing you read in the New Testament and is immediately followed in the same chapter by these words, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. The first 17 verses are the genealogy and jumps right into the Christmas story without a break. That's kind of intriguing that immediately follows, which leads me to believe that God wants us to know some things about at least some of the people included in this branch of the lineage of this blessed baby boy who was going to be born Savior of the world. Now, as Jewish genealogies go, the list in Matthew is very unusual because it lists women. There are no women listed in Luke's genealogy. In fact, most genealogies don't list women at all, which is interesting because in the Jewish faith, you're not considered Jewish if your dad is Jewish and your mom is a Gentile. You're only considered Jewish by blood if your mom is Jewish. But in genealogies, women weren't usually listed at all because they were women. And in his genealogy, we find women. We find Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. They're there. Tamar, verse 13, tricked, hoodwinked her father-in-law into having a sexual relationship with her and became the mother of twins, Phares and Zerah. Look at verse 3. And Judas, that's Judah, begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. What happened there? Well, according to the Old Testament law, Tamar had been married to one of Judah's sons, and he died before he could impregnate her and raise up an heir to his stuff. and to the family name. And dad kept putting it off. He wouldn't let her marry the other son, because the Leveret marriage law, where when your brother dies before he raises up a child, it was the responsibility of the brother of the dead man to have a child with the widow and raise up a son for his brother. Her father-in-law wasn't letting his son do it, and word spread around, and she heard about it. So she got dressed up like a prostitute, stood on this one. I don't know if it's a place where prostitutes frequented, but she stood out as a prostitute when she knew her father. She was part of the family. She knew her father-in-law was going on a business trip. She dressed like a prostitute. She must also have known he was weak in that area, and she had relations with him. He didn't have any money with him to give her. He wouldn't give her money, but she said, "I'm not going to do this for nothing." He said, "I'll give you my signet ring and this other thing." So he goes on his way, comes home. She said, and said, "Look, when I get back, I'll give you money and get my signet ring and staff back." She said, "Okay." He comes back by after his business trip with cash. She's not there. She's ripped him off for his signet ring. Then he doesn't know what to do. He goes home and just goes live his life. A few months later, his daughter-in-law, Tamar, he doesn't know it's her, who he had met, shows up pregnant. He's told that. He says, "Bring her forth. We're going to stone her. She's committed adultery." Now, her husband's dead. She comes in, she's pregnant. He says to her, Who has done this?" She says, "Well, I'll tell you what, it's the man who owns this ring and this staff." And now he's embarrassed because he's caught. It's his. He admits it. And he has these two children with her, and they are in Jesus' genealogy. In verse 5, we've got Rahab. Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab, or Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Rahab was a harlot. We know that from the Old Testament. She was a hooker. And she was the great-great-grandmom, it goes on in this verse, to say Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. She was the great-great-grandmom of King David. And then there's Ruth in that same chapter, or that same verse, and she was a Gentile. She wasn't even Jewish. She was the great-grandmom of King David. Then in verse 6, we've got this gal by the name of Bathsheba. Well, we know her story with David himself. David, the king, begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. You don't see Bathsheba's name, but you know who was the wife of Urias because we've got a whole Old Testament stories about it. We know it. She was an adulteress. She shouldn't have done it, and she knew it. She shouldn't have been getting bathed naked in the housetop next to the king's palace, where everybody uses the housetop for stuff because it's the Middle East, it's hot, they didn't have air conditioning and stuff. They do lots of stuff on their flat topped houses. She knew what she was doing, both of them. She's in Jesus' genealogy. Besides the women, there's a guy named Rehoboam in verse 7. Solomon begot Rehoboam. It's Rehoboam in the Old Testament. This was Solomon's son who embraced idolatry and later repented. And then he had a son named Abiah, it says here. And Abiah was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. Not the most, but a bad one. And these are on Jesus' genealogy. Verse 8 says, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Ozias. Joram was really bad. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? Well, he married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. She was a bad egg. And then he murdered his brothers and introduced Baal worship to Judah. And this is in the genealogy of the Messiah, of all things. In verse 9, you get Achaz, who begat Ezekias. Achaz was the king of Judah. He worshiped Baal. He offered sacrifices in the high places, and he engaged in child sacrifice with the worship of Baal, where they would heat up this little icon, this idol's metal idol's arms. It sat with its arms like this in front of it. They'd heat it up red hot, and they'd put their newborn babies on those hands and play music real loud so they didn't hear the baby's screams, and sacrifice those children that were newborn to this false god. Then in verse 10, we've got a guy by the name of Manasses. He was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. He rebuilt the forbidden high places. He erected altars to Baal. He placed an Asherah in the image in the temple, which defiled the temple, and an Asherah was, they think, a phallic symbol. He worshiped the stars. He practiced divination and sorcery, which is witchcraft according to the Bible. He consulted mediums. He took after the example of his grandfather Ahaz by sacrificing his son. And he was not a just king. It says in the scriptures, and I quote, he shed very much innocent blood. He just would kill people because he didn't want to deal with the stuff. Eventually, though, he repented. It says in the scriptures that God heard his plea and forgave him. That's amazing when you read all the stuff he did. Then there was a guy named Ammon in verse 10 who worshiped idols, but he didn't, this was Manasseh's son, he didn't repent like his dad. Then we get to Jeconiah in verse 11, who was cursed by God. And then we get down to verse 16. There's this guy named Jacob who begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, and that's where we see this is Joseph's genealogy. But these anomalies in Jesus' genealogy tell me something, that a person's biology, whether they're men or women, their sin, interfamily sexual sin, Tamar with her father-in-law, prostitution, Rahab, adultery, Bathsheba, persistent disobedience and rebellion against God, Jeconiah, which led to a curse. The race, Ruth was a Gentile, it doesn't matter what your race or lineage is. And by extension, any other sin you can think of are not beyond the reach of God's forgiveness and grace. All can be born again into Jesus' family. That's why the scriptures say many times, whosoever will. The scriptures also say, whosoever won't. Whosoever won't follow the Lord won't get these things. But whosoever will give their lives to the Lord will. So why did the Lord put this on my heart to speak about in the context of Christmas? I wanted to talk about the Christmas story. I like this Christmas season. Well, there was a time I didn't love it because of the cultural selling of Christmas, but I like Christmas itself. And maybe the Lord put it on my heart because of the ease of secret sin in our age. With the internet at our fingertips, it's easier than in any other previous age for people to say they're Christians while hiding their sin because no one else can see it. Maybe it's because as I get older, I'm just more amazed at the grace of God to forgive anything if people are willing to repent. But in any case, it all has to do with God's plan, and that's been the start. You know that the Old Testament prophets who wrote all about, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and all that, they didn't understand. They didn't know God's plan. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, 11 and 12, or 10 and 11, Peter's writing to these people in Pontus and Galatia and Asia Minor. He's talking to them about the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls. He goes on in verse 10 to say, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Old Testament prophets wrote about things they didn't understand. They believed in the coming of Messiah. They received the prophecies which they wrote down for us to read from God. Some of the prophecies confused even the prophets who wrote them down, as they spoke of a virgin who would give birth. That didn't even make sense. Of a Messiah who was coming in power in some verses, and of a Messiah who would suffer in other verses, as Peter says, the sufferings of Christ. They wrote down about the prophecies of their own nation being reconstituted even before it was ever destroyed. They had no idea of how God would work out all these things. And yet they faithfully spoke and wrote these things down because they got them from God. Now, the Old Testament prophets weren't the only ones who didn't know. The angels didn't know God's plan. And did you ever consider how the angels couldn't know God's plan when it was fulfilled before the foundation of the world? We read about that in Revelation 13, the Lamb of God, God slain from the foundation of the world. They're in heaven. Some of them are called the presence angels. They're in God's presence all the time. And we read in the Psalms where the Godhead, the Father and the Son, had discussions, I guess, in the throne room, and the angels are always there. Because some angels are always in the presence of God, hence they're called the presence angels. They didn't understand the plans. God's thoughts are above everybody's thoughts. You get to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, just under here what we just read, unto whom it was revealed, unto the prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister those things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Ghost, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels themselves didn't understand. The holy angels of God, They exist in the very presence of God, yet they desire to look into the same things which the prophets wondered about because they don't understand them either. The word look into, it's a Greek word, it means to look carefully into, to inspect it with curiosity. It's used of those people, any being who desires to become acquainted and get the knowledge of something. They didn't have the knowledge. They wanted to learn. So besides being in heaven, in the presence of God and seeing discussions between the Godhead at times, they've been around a long time, those angels. They saw God make the first prophecy promise of the coming Messiah in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. They saw how God called Abraham, how he directed the formation of the Jewish nation and rescued the Jewish people from Egypt. All the things we've talked about that have down through the ages were part of God's plan, they saw it. They saw God, how he thwarted Satan's attacks on the lineage of Messiah throughout the millennium before he was born in Bethlehem on the original Christmas. They understood and saw how God judged the world with a flood because of how polluted it was. They saw the fallen angels cohabit with women on earth and somehow beings that were great men of renown were born, hence the six fingers and six toes things we'll talk about someday. They were there when Satan and the other fallen angels were required to make appearances from time to time before God to give accounts of themselves, as we read about in Job.